Good morning. I'm Meredith Blankenstein. This morning, as we continue to study the gospel in the life of David, on page 244 in your pew Bible, we'll read from 1 Samuel 21 through 22, verse 5. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name is Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, and he pretended to be insane in their hands, made marks on the doors of the gates, and let spittle run down his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. These are the words of the Lord our God.
Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to spend time in your word, and we're grateful for the wild narratives we encounter, like this one from the life of David. And so I pray, Lord, that you would come and you would be with us, that by the power of your spirit, Lord, we would hear that word that we need to hear from you this morning. Father, you know all of us here as we worship, whether we're in the sanctuary or in the fellowship hall, even if we're sitting at home, Lord, you know what's going on in our lives. You know where we need challenged. You know where we need encouraged. You know the work that needs to be done in our souls. So would you come and do it? You come and do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The power of friendship. That's what we thought about last week, looking at David and Jonathan. The power of friendship. But what do you do when friends can't be found? What do you do when you find yourself alone? What do you turn to when you're not sure what to turn to? Many of us, of course, all of us, of course, have developed coping mechanisms of one sort or another. Maybe we experience tension at home, so we immerse ourselves in work. Maybe there's dysfunction at work, so we go home and watch 17 hours of Netflix. Maybe we're just dealing with emotions by turning to food or alcohol or porn or exercise or Amazon or some other thing that we turn to in order to help us make it through. What do you turn to when you don't know what to turn to? There is a huge amount going on in our passage this morning, but the summary of it all is found in verse 10 of chapter 22, where we're told that David rose and fled from Saul. That's what these three narratives are about. They're chronicling the journey of David as he is on the run from Saul. Now, why is David running from Saul? Well, because Saul, the current king of Israel, is trying to kill David. Saul wants him dead, so it makes sense that David is on the run. And in this narrative that we heard this morning, we find him, like Harrison Ford in The Fugitive, on the road, desperately alone, fearful for his life, and not sure where to turn. And so he bounces from place to place to place. If you're looking at your Bible, see how the section we read from chapter 21, verse 1, to chapter 22, verse 5, breaks into three sections. Well, each of those sections represents a different place that he runs to. He's bouncing from pillar to post. He's like a ping pong ball looking to find a home. We see him in his desperation. We see him alone. And yet, at each step, we also see God. We also see God showing up and providing for his servant. And in each of these places, we see something that I hope will be encouraging. Encouraging to me as I studied, and I hope encouraging to you as we look at this text together. Three things to encourage us when we're not sure where to turn. Let's look at the first of these then as David heads toward the first stop, verse 1 of chapter 21, where David goes to Nob. And what we're going to see in this section is very simple truth of how God provides small things for his people. God provides the small things. Point one. David arrives in Nob. Now, this is a holy city that was full of very holy people. Do you remember the tabernacle? Have you ever heard of the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a big tent that the people of Israel have, and it served as their most sacred place of worship. Now, the reason it was a tent and not a building was because just prior to David's life here, the Israelites, remember, have been a nomadic people. They've been on the move. They've been wandering through the wilderness. And so their sanctuary, their church, has been a portable one. Had, you know, fold-up poles and stakes and all the rest. They could move it from place to place. But now that the people have settled, now that they're no longer in the wilderness, the tabernacle, the tent, the sacred place of worship, has come to rest and is being kept at this place called Nob. So it's the holy city. Now, of course, wherever you find the tabernacle, the place of worship, you also find the priests, because that's where the priests go to work. It's like finding, you know, a banker at a bank, or, you know, a politician on the golf course, right? It's just where they go to do their work. It's where they go to do their business. And so here we find David in a holy city full of holy people. It seems like a sensible place to go when you're seeking sanctuary. Well, the first thing David does is go and head for the top dog. He marches up to Ahimelech the priest. He is the high priest, and so he's, you know, the kind of grand poobah of the area. And David goes up to him, and as soon as Ahimelech sees him, he's a little bit suspicious. He says to him, you see it there in verse 1, you know, why are you traveling alone? Why is there no one with you? It's strange for David to be gandering around, you know, all the hillsides and the countrysides with no one with him. David, though, has a plan. The first thing he does in this holy city, talking to, you know, the holiest person in this holy city, is tell a lie. You see it there, verse 2? He says, oh yeah, I'm on a top secret mission from the king. Really important, highly sensitive, love to tell you more, but I can't, right? It's not a great story, right? You know, it's not a great story, but then he goes on to fill his own story with holes in the next two requests he makes. First, you see it there, you know, he asks for bread. He says, do you have any food lying around? Any leftovers, you know, from the week? Any kind of lasagna in the fridge, right? Anything you can give me to, you know, to sustain me? And then after asking for bread, he asked for ammo, right? And do you have any, you know, swords or spears, anything else, you know, lying around? And, you know, I left in such a rush, I just forgot to take mine with me. Now, friends, what are the chances that David's been sent on a top secret mission from the king without even the most basic supplies? Right? There's no chance, no chance. Ahimelech is no doubt skeptical, no doubt raises his eyes, and yet we read that he condescends. For, you know, he provides David with ammo. He says, well, I'm a priest. There's not like weaponry lying all over my house, okay? You know, I don't really have a sword or a spear to give to you. But however, there is the sword of Goliath. Remember, Goliath is the giant that David had earlier killed, taken his sword and killed him. And so this sword has apparently been taken and it's been curated in the tabernacle. So the priest does have access to that sword, and he says, I could get that for you. David loves this idea. Why? Because he remembers the feel of the handle, and he remembers the weight of the blade. He remembers it flashing in his hand as he chopped off Goliath's head. To him, the sword is like being reunited with an old friend. Then we read that Ahimelech also, having provided him with ammo, provides him with bread. He says, yeah, I don't have leftovers lying around, but there is the holy bread. See that phrase? Holy bread. Now, what makes bread holy? You know? The answer comes to us back in Leviticus 24, where we learn that the tabernacle, the place of worship for the Israelites, had a place within it called the holy place. And this was a very special place that only the priests were ever allowed to go into. And in that holy place, within the place of worship, there was this fancy table. It was made of wood and plated with gold. And once a week, the priest would go in there and he'd place 12 loaves of bread upon this table. Now, these loaves, they were massive. Okay? Each of the 12 loaves, it weighed about 5.6 pounds. That's like 4 loaves of bread from the grocery store. Okay, so imagine, you know, a big mound of bread. And there was 12 of them because each one represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then once he'd put the new loaves on that table, the priest would gather up all the old loaves, take them out, and give them to all of the other priests who would then eat that bread on behalf of God's people. Eat the bread as they represented God's people. Now, hang with me. What's going on here? We're talking about things from 3,000 years ago with tents and loaves and all sorts of crazy stuff. Why does this matter to us? Well, actually, something beautiful is happening with these loaves. You see, offering bread to the gods, offering food to the gods, was a fairly common practice in the ancient world. For example, there was a Mesopotamian god called Anu, and apparently he was one hungry god because he demanded to be fed 30 loaves of bread every single day. And so the priests would scurry in 4 times a day. Dude had 2 morning meals and 2 evening meals. And they would be like pipes and music and dancing and ceremony. And then they present the bread to the god, who would then be imagined to eat that bread in their presence. Now, the symbolism of that ancient religion and the symbolism of all the ancient religions was therefore what? The people must provide for the gods. The gods will be appeased once the people provide for the gods. But that's not what's happening in Israel. That's not what's going on here in our text. In our text, the bread spends time in God's presence and then is brought out of God's presence and given to the priests to eat it symbolically on behalf of the people. Why? Because in Israel, the people don't provide for the gods. God provides for the people. God provides for his people. And so David's receives the reality of this symbol as he is given his daily bread. And we don't know how many of these massive loaves he's given, but, you know, he asks for leftovers and he's given a bakery, right? These massive loaves. Now, we see in the way in which this God of ours deals with David how he also deals with us, do we not? Do we not worship the same God, the God who doesn't expect us to provide for him, but the God who promises to provide for us? A God with whom, understand, our relationship with him is based on grace. He promises to give us everything that we need and asks for nothing in return. This is how the God of the gospel works. We've got to continually remind ourselves of this, because in our culture and even in our own thinking, it's so easy for us to start thinking that in order to be in relationship with God, he will require something from us. And that's not the God of the gospel. The God of the gospel comes, asks for nothing, and gives us everything. A generous God who has promised to provide for his people. And can we not say, like David, that he has provided for us? Can we not say that, you know, we're just talking about the small things just now. Can we not say that he's provided for us the small things? What did you have for breakfast this morning? Cereal, bagels, eggs. Anyone do bacon this morning? Right. You have a lot to be thankful for, Bob Hooks, right? Okay. Fellowship Hall online, you know. What did you have? I had a banana because I was in a rush, yeah? But still, see the Lord providing our daily bread? And I want to pause and remember the kind of God that we have. The God who doesn't ask us to provide for him, but who provides for us. And remember that he doesn't, you know, just provide David with the small things, but he provides us with the small things too. Because I want to be a thankful person. Don't we want to be a grateful group of people? And the God we have enables us to be so. We're able to count our blessings. We're able to connect the dots from our experience to his hand to say, yeah, Lord, for the coffee, for the bagel, for the eggs, for the banana, for the shoes on my feet and the feet of my kids, for all of your little provision, I see you, God. I see you. I don't want to take these things for granted. I don't want to assume that they're just the product of my own, you know, strength. I want to praise you for all the little things that you've done. See how that starts to create in us a disposition, a heart of thankfulness, a heart of gratitude, a heart that makes us aware of God's presence in our lives. You say, well, I don't really see any evidence of God in my life. Yeah. Well, you know, how's that shirt feeling, right? You want to sit here naked? Then you'll be very aware of the lack of God's presence in your life. Yeah. It's everywhere. And we start to be conscious of these things. We start to be aware of them. It starts to do something to us internally that we become a people of gratitude. Point one, God provides all the small things. Well, point two, we say, okay, I'm not so worried about the small things. I've got bigger worries than my next meal. I understand. Let's look at point two together, where we see, as David moves from Nob to Gath, that God doesn't just provide the small things, but God provides the big things as well. God provides the big things as well. Verse 10, David ups and leaves from this holy city of Nob. Verse 7 gives us a hint as to why he left. One of Saul's men is in the camp, and so David is pretty sure that word will now get back to Saul and that government troops will soon show up to get him, so he better leave before they get here. And so it makes sense that he leaves. But as for why he leaves to go to Gath, well, that's just kind of hard to get your head around. Remember, have you heard of Gath before? Remember where Goliath was from? Goliath of Gath. Do you remember David's history with Goliath, the big unfriendly giant? It's not all that positive. So now David has gone into this, you know, Philistine foreign region. He's walking the streets of Gath. He's carrying the sword of Gath, which he used to kill the champion of Gath, thus enabling the Israelites to widow all the women of Gath. David's popularity in Gath is like exceptionally low. Approval ratings taking a dive in Gath. And, you know, it just shows us his desperation. The fact that he would rather face the king of Achish than Saul shows us how desperate he's become. And the second he shows up, notice how the king's servants are quick to remind the king of the history they have with David. They say, hey, king, is this not David, the king of the land? Is this not the one that they sang about? Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. They know the most downloaded song in Israel, and they know that that song is about how David killed their friends. And so they're highlighting this. They're highlighting the tension of the situation of peril that now David finds himself in. But never fear, once again, David has a plan. See his plan? Once again, it involves deception. Now, please, can I just emphasize again, just because you read something in the Bible doesn't make it good, right? That's true of Jesus. When Jesus does something, it's good. Just because someone else does something, it may be good, it may be bad, or it may be an absolutely terrible idea. But, you know, don't assume that because something's recorded that it's being prescribed. However, here we are, David, once again, cunning plan, and it involves deception. Honestly, it's a great plan. He rants and raves like he's some kind of lunatic. And he plays the part with gusto. Don't you love? He runs out and he graffitis the doors at the gate, you know. David was here, 1000 BC, right? And then, you know, he like, you know, raves and dribbles on his beard, and he's this kind of wild, crazed, slobbery mess, and apparently he's quite convincing. Because look at what the king says. Isn't there great humor in this? The king says, "Do I lack madmen?" You know, like, I'm the king, I'm dealing with enough crazy. Why are you bringing me another nutter to like make my life even more complicated than my life already is? Yeah, send him on his way, they say. And so off David goes to make his escape. Now, what do we make of this passage? Partly is I just love it, right? The Bible's hilarious, right? But we need a bit more than that for our souls, okay? What did you learn in church this morning, right? What do we make of David's escape? You know, when we don't know what to do with a passage, sometimes a good Bible commentary helps us. And in this case, we're lucky because the best Bible commentary on this passage is actually found in the book of Psalms. Because it turns out that David wrote two Psalms as he thought back on this incident. He wrote Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, both of which we've sung together in worship this morning. He wrote these Psalms as he reflected back on these events. What did David make of his own escape? He doesn't credit, you know, his own planning, which was terrible. He doesn't credit his own popularity, because he had none. He doesn't credit even his own acting abilities, because like he knew he wasn't winning any Oscars next weekend, right? Instead, what he does is credit God. He gives God the glory for his escape. Let's read a couple sections from these Psalms. First of all, in Psalm 34, he says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him from his troubles." Then he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Or Psalm 56, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I will trust. I shall not be afraid. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." What does David make of his situation? He gives the credit to God. He is learning, he is recognizing that God doesn't just provide the small things like his daily bread. He also provides the big things, like the deliverance of his very life. Well, great for David, we say. What difference does that make to us? Ready for a beautiful Bible connection? It's almost like the Bible is one book, okay? David wrote Psalm 56 as he reflected upon this event. And then Paul wrote Romans 8 as he reflected upon Psalm 56. Get that chain? 1 Samuel 21 inspires Psalm 56. Psalm 56 inspires Romans chapter 8. A couple of examples. In Psalm 56, David writes, "This I know, that God is for me." Ring any bells? Romans 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" In Psalm 56, David writes, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Romans 8, Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that can condemn?" These Old Testament realities that David is experiencing, a God to provide small things and a God to provide big things, these promises belong to us as well. They belong to us as well. We also come to the God who doesn't ask us to provide, but provides for us. And will provide the small things, and will provide the big things as well. What does this mean? It means we trust him with our lives. Understand, you know, I always feel the need to caveat, this isn't health and wealth, okay? We're not saying, Ask the Lord for something and tomorrow you'll have it because God provides the big things. So everyone look under your pew and there's like a free car. Yeah, right? That's not how this works. God's plan is altogether more unruly and altogether more beautiful than health and wealth. But Christians, and Christians who I trust are guarded against and suspicious to and critical of such health and wealth theology, let us not also make the mistake of failing to remember God's promises to provide. That God has also, has he not also said in Romans 8 that he who did not spare his own son but graciously gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? All the things that we need to do his will and all the things that we need to be joyful as we do it. And so what are the worries of tomorrow? Are you worried about your job? Are you worried about your marriage? Are you worried about your health? Are you worried about your debt? Are you worried about your infertility? What are the things that you're worried about for tomorrow? This text would have us say, listen, friends, God doesn't just provide the small things. You can trust him with the big things too. You can trust him with the big things too. He comes through in small ways and he comes through in big ways. None of us knows what the future holds, but don't we all know what the ultimate future will be? That we will look back from heaven and say that God dealt well with us. We will not look back and feel that God let any of us down. We'll look back and praise him for the way in which he dealt with us. So why don't we start enjoying that now? Why don't we start enjoying that perspective now? Whatever the big thing we're struggling with is, Lord, I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you. I'm just going to focus on the present and trust you with the future. God is a God who provides, we say, grace like manna. Remember in the Old Testament, God provided for his people by giving them manna each day from heaven, and they had to collect it up, but they could only collect enough for the day. You couldn't store up manna for tomorrow, and if you tried to store it up, it would go bad. What a lesson for us of how God provides. God provides by saying, hey, here's your daily bread. Here's all that you need today. Don't try to store up more for tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Trust that tomorrow I'll be there, and I'll provide for you again. Focus on the present moment. Live life here in the moment, because our God holds the future, and we can trust it to his hand. So, our God provides small things, God provides the big things. It's hard though, isn't it? It's hard to trust him with the big things in our lives. Yes, I feel that. So let's look at our third point. The thing that enables us to trust our lives to him is the fact that God has not only provided the small, he didn't only provide the big, but God has also provided the most important thing as well. God has provided the most important thing as well. We read that David leaves his time in Gath and heads toward the cave of Adullam. He's on the run, he's escaped from Gath, and he heads now to this cave. Now, caves in this region, don't imagine a small thing. Many of them were large, intricate networks, some big enough even to get a whole basketball court in. This is why he can hide even 400 men that are going to arrive later. But David makes his way to this cave, and then we read, isn't it interesting in the start of chapter 22, how he sends word to his family to let them know where he is, and suddenly a ragtag group of disheveled ragamuffins all come to join him. Anyone who's depressed, anyone who's in debt, anyone who is soul tired finds David to feel like home. And now David is no longer alone. He's the commander of this kind of, you know, rough group of, you know, pirates. And so what does he do? Well, the first thing he does is take care of his mom and dad. Isn't that interesting? First thing he does is, okay, I need to find a place for my parents. Many of us are perhaps familiar with the challenges of caring for aging parents. We can imagine it's even harder if you're living in a cave. And so off he goes to meet with the king, not of Gath, but of Moab. Goes to the king of Moab and he says, hey, can you look after my folks till I figure out what's going on here? And the king of Moab says, yeah, and he takes them and he looks after them. Now, friends, this should strike us as really, really strange, if we understand who the king of Moab is. See, the Israelites and the Moabites, they're not friends. In fact, you only need to flick back a couple pages. If you flick back to 1 Samuel 14, you know, we're only in 22 right now. If you flick back to 1 Samuel 14, Israel and Moab are at war. Okay, so these are enemies. David is still in Philistine country. He is still in a very antagonistic place. He is still with a group of people who would want him dead. So why does the king of Moab say, yeah, I'll look after your folks? Why does he show kindness to David when he has the opportunity to stick the knife in? What's going on here in this text? He's gone out of the frying pan into the fire, and yet somehow things are going well. Well, the answer, why does the king of Moab show kindness to David? The answer comes in David's family tree. Do you remember just a couple generations before this, we met a young woman from Moab? We met a young woman from Moab whose name was Ruth. And she experienced this terrible sorrow in her life. She was widowed at a young age, but the Bible also tells us that she was a woman of great strength. A word applied to her that when it's applied to a man, he's described as a warrior. Okay? And this same warrior word is applied to this woman, Ruth. She is a woman of strength. And so she perseveres through her troubles and through her pain, and then goes on to star in one of the Bible's best love stories. Remember, Ruth the Moabite meets Boaz the Israelite. They fall in love, it's very romantic, they get married, they have kids. Three generations later, David arrives. Ruth the Moabite is David's great grandmother. David has Moabite blood in his veins. And it's because of this connection, just not even, you know, not a long dead past connection, a connection that was still alive and well in their days. It's because of this connection, it's because of this family tree that the king of Moab shows kindness to David. Now, it's not too much of a stretch, is it, to say that God does the same for us? To say that God shows kindness to us because of David's family tree? Not because of his ancestor, Ruth, but because David would have children, and his children would have children, and a few generations from then, another king would be born. Another descendant from Ruth, another descendant from David, Jesus Christ, the true king. See, we believe that this passage has echoes for us, pointing us not to the past, but to the future, when Christ would come, fulfilling that line of David and become the true king. And the focus wouldn't be upon, you know, Moabite blood that was in his veins, but from the divine blood that would flow from his veins. We believe that on the cross, Christ hangs and dies to take all the punishment that our sins deserve, to take a punishment for all the ways in which we've failed to live up to our own standards, let alone the standards of our God, and reconcile us to him, offer us forgiveness and life in his name. That in Christ comes the hope for all the ways that we've failed. Now understand, start to understand with me how this simple gospel starts to enable you to trust God with your life. The gospel, you know, Christ isn't just the end of our gospel, he is the means of the gospel. Friends, if he gave you breakfast this morning, and he's given you life everlasting, can you not trust him with what comes in between? If he has demonstrated his love and his concern, by even dying on a cross to give you life everlasting, can you not trust him with your concerns? Can we not come and say, yeah, Lord, you know, some of the things I'm wrestling with seem big, but none of them are so big that I can't trust them to your hands. See, this is what the gospel frees us to do. It doesn't just call us to trust God, it enables us to trust God. Because we say, God, you give me breakfast. God, you give me everlasting life. I think you've got tomorrow too. We're out of time. Summary. Where do you turn when you don't know where to turn? Becoming a Christian, being a Christian, it's all about new beginnings. It's all about new beginnings. And today, all of us can stop turning to the dysfunctional coping mechanisms that we have and start turning to our God. He'll provide the small things. He'll provide the big things. He's provided the most important thing of all. Friends, from breakfast to eternity, you can trust him with your life. Let's pray. Father, the truths that we've been speaking of this morning are, in some senses, very simple to understand that you would provide, but they're hard to believe, because when they're confronted with the reality of our lives, the reality of our challenges, our difficulties, they just don't really make sense. And so come and do that work of your Spirit that is a supernatural work, to convince us of your great love, that, Lord, you are for us, and that you have spared not even your own Son on our behalf, so that as you provided breakfast and as you've given us everlasting life, we can trust you with the struggles of the day and trust you that you'll be there tomorrow. So grow our faith. We believe, but help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.